closed last Wednesday a series on the church, and I used the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians as the model church that Paul wrote to, appreciating their witness, sounding out the word of the Lord throughout their whole region, how that they demonstrated love to the brethren and all those things that for a young church would be phenomenal. I find a very different writing of 1 Corinthians, where Paul had to constantly make corrections in what was going on in the church there. And so I decided we'd look at the New Testament epistles. And so tonight we'll start with Romans. Romans was probably written around 58 to 60 A.D. And the Apostle Paul is the author for the book of Romans. And it's a real theological treatise that demonstrates the major teachings about sin and salvation. And as we go through it, we'll see quite a bit. Number one in your outline here, we see when it was probably written. And we've got a couple of passages of Scripture that tell us possibly where Paul was when he wrote. Acts 20, verse 1 through 3. Verse 1 of chapter 20 of the book of Acts. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And in 2 Corinthians chapter... I got just 1 through 3 there. Well, we'll skip that one, but it reinforces, if I had to write chapter down there, where Paul stayed at Corinth for about 3 months on his third journey there. And he said in 2 Corinthians that... let me see if that's chapter 1. No, still not what I'm looking for. He said in 2 Corinthians that this was his third time to come unto them at Corinth. And he was there for a short period of time. And theologians believe that with all the other things we know from the Scriptures, this must have been the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans. Now, Paul, we know, did not start this church. Let's look at chapter 1 in Romans, and I'll read the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had a desire to come here and to be in Rome and preach in Rome and fellowship with this great church in Rome that he had heard of from others and heard of their faith being spoken of throughout the world. In verse 10, he said, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So Paul's desiring, his plans is setting forth that he desires to come there. We learn from the Scripture that Paul did not get to come at that time when he wanted to. He did get to come to Rome, but when he came as a prisoner, and he was brought to Rome by the Roman government then. and he came because of chains, and it was not the way he had expected to come by ship and come to Rome and come to the church and be in fellowship with all the believers there and meet all the new believers that he had never met. But he writes unto them, and he writes this, what we call a book of the Bible, is a letter, but it is more than just a letter. It is a theological treatise that deals with all these important doctrines of the faith. Now, the gospel had spread both by Paul and the team of people. You'll remember how he and Barnabas divided into two teams, and they both were effective in the spread of the gospel. Barnabas had brought Paul to Antioch, and they taught for a year, and it was there that the early disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so this knowledge is spreading throughout the churches and throughout the Gentile nations, both to the Jewish synagogues and to the Gentiles in cities where, even if they don't have a synagogue, there are Gentiles being saved. Now, Paul offers at the close of Romans a list of people that he commends, but does not address the epistle to a specific group or pastor or anything of that nature. It's obvious throughout Romans he's dealing with both Jews and Gentiles, and he makes that very clear. He addresses things to this church, unlike Corinth that he had to constantly correct. We don't find that in Romans. We find a commendation for their faith being spread abroad and dealing with these major doctrines of the faith. Now, we find he did not come to Rome except as a prisoner. He was a Roman citizen by birth. If you go back to Acts 22 and verse 25, Acts 22 and verse 25, he explains this to a particular chief officer. In chapter 22 of the book of Acts and verse 25, one of the times he's arrested, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." Paul said, "But I was freeborn." So Paul, under some circumstance, had received Roman citizenship as by birth. His family had received Roman citizenship. Whether his father had done something that caused this, or whether the place he lived had so cooperated with the Roman government that they granted citizenship, as they did at Philippi, places where they had both salt mines and gold mines that the Roman government had benefited from. They gave citizenship to the people in these places, and it could have been something along that we have no specific scriptural evidence to support. But Paul is a Roman citizen, and it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen without a proper trial. It was not even right for them to tie his hands. And so this chief captain became concerned that he could be called into question if Paul made an appeal, which as a Roman citizen he had a right to do. He could appeal unto the authorities to charge this chief captain with breaking the Roman law if they had scourged Paul. Now, Paul was beaten five times with 39 stripes, but that was by the Jews. The Jews didn't have these laws that the Romans had, and they often went beyond what the Roman government would allow them to do, and sometimes they were called in question for creating an uproar in the sense of punishing those that were Christians. And so Paul has the Roman citizenship, But we don't find him continuously using that except here, and when he finally, after being held as a prisoner for a long period of time, makes an appeal to Caesar, which is his right to do as a Roman citizen. And he wants to get this over with and get it dealt with, because the Jews were very uncooperative in just releasing him, even though he had done nothing worthy of imprisonment or beatings or death. All he has done was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and obey him in preaching the gospel. And the Jews themselves, the Pharisees of the Jews, believed in a resurrection from the dead. They just wanted to reject that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so Paul finally made an appeal and went through trial. The chief officer said he purchased his citizenship at great price, a great sum. I've read where some who were in the military could receive citizenship by some great life-threatening matter, like we would say a war hero who's given a ton of medals for all the battles he's been in and his heroism, even what's called a Congressional Medal of Honor, something of that nature, they could be granted citizenship. But Claudius Lysias was an emperor during this time, and secular historians have recorded that he had been corrupt with selling citizenships. And so it's possible that that's how this chief captain obtained his citizenship. And you'll remember Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 through 28 all the things he had suffered, and he starts it out by telling us it was at the hand of the Jews. How that he received 5 times 39 stripes, 3 times he was beaten with rods. He had suffered at their hands imprisonments. Of course, he suffered shipwreck, and they spent a night and a day in the ocean. That was not directly related to the Jews' persecution or not to the Romans, but simply to the circumstance of having to be on ship and traveling on all these occasions. Now we go back to Romans chapter 1, and Paul's a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. Paul being a servant, the word that he uses for servant is doulos, which is could be defined as a bond slave. Now, Paul, there are several words that are used for servant in the Greek language, and the Apostle Paul is a definite faithful servant of the Lord, going through all kinds of difficulties and hardships. He wrote to Timothy and told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he speaks on servanthood and discipleship, the emphasis of serving the Lord and serving the church in all the churches that he wrote to. But this particular Greek word is... most likely the emphasis is, as it is translated, he's referring to himself as a servant of the Lord. Paul served all the churches. He served fellow believers. He served the Lord with whatever he knew was God's will and God's plan. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, he writes, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And so Paul was a servant of the Lord and a servant of the church. And I believe the main way that I serve the Lord is by serving you. As we serve God's people, we serve the Lord. And that is God's plan for us. When I pray for the messages I prepare and the lessons I prepare, I pray that God will help me to help his people. And I believe that's what he wants from me. Certainly we pray for any lost who happen to be here and hear our messages and that sort of thing to be saved. But we also are ministering to the people of God. Number one in your outline there, the second word, deacon, diakonos, could also be used for the word minister. A minister and a deacon are both servants of the Lord and servants of the church. And that is an office as a deacon and an office as a minister or a pastor. Pais is a child attendant. More than a babysitter, it would be a beloved servant that would take care of the children, possibly the teacher to the children, in the homes of those more wealthy people in that day. Oikeidos is a household servant. Again, the wealthy may have many servants, and those that served in the household. You remember the story of Joseph and how he was sold into Potiphar's house, and Potiphar put him over all of his household. And he was there until Potiphar's wife tried to solicit him to lay with her. And when he fled from her, she grabbed his garment and tore it off. And so then she took that garment to her husband and accused him, and they put him in prison. And then he became a servant in the prison. And then he became a servant to the Pharaoh, interpreting the dreams. And so he was a servant of God, and God used him in many ways. He used him to save not only the nation of Egypt, but the nation of Israel, by interpreting the dream. There'd be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And his advice to Pharaoh's men was, during the 7 years of plenty, store up and get prepared for the 7 years of famine. And so they felt that he had insight they didn't have, wisdom they didn't have. So they put him over all these things, second only unto Pharaoh. And that was the position that God had blessed him with and used him in to save his own people and to save Egypt as well. Now, it was hard when he was sold as a slave into Potiphar's house. It was hard not seeing his father. It was hard knowing his brothers had betrayed him. It was hard being cast into prison unjustly because of the accusation of Potiphar's wife. But now, finally, he's exalted to this position. At the end of his time, when his brothers come to him after their father's death, they're afraid he's going to, you know, get even now, bring vengeance after his father's died. And so they come to him and fall down before him and say, "We are your servants, and all we have is yours, and we're sorry for what we've done." And Joseph said, "What you did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." If we could learn to look at life in that way, that if we're serving the Lord, then the things that happen to us that might even seem evil and hardships, God may be using for good. And we've probably all experienced things that we've seen in the long run, God made it to be something that was for our best and for our good, though we thought at the time it was a difficulty that we really didn't want to go through. And the Lord is good in that way. Then I love this fourth word he uses, hupereites, which is translates as a galley slave. Like those that rowed the oars in a ship, they were under the instruction of another. And it was hard work. It was great difficulty. And Paul used the word minister as being this word because the hardship of what he had gone through as a minister of God, and not only himself, but all of those that traveled with him and that served the Lord in that day and time. They went through hardship from the Jews. They went through hardship from their own people. They went through hardship by traveling and the difficulties of life in that day. They didn't have automobiles to drive, couldn't get hungry and pull up at McDonald's and get a to-go meal, you know. There wasn't that kind of thing. They traveled on foot an awful lot or by ship, and they had to gain their meals from people who would befriend them or care for them. And so this was a great hardship in the ministry in that day and time. Now, we don't experience that today in America. As a matter of fact, it's extreme the other direction. Some of the ministers today, you know, live in mansions of homes and drive several automobiles. not at one time, but, you know, paid exorbitant wages and all that sort of thing. But around the world, there are still places that are suffering those hardships and difficulties. Our dear brethren, who are our Christian brothers and sisters, who live in countries near those who are practicing Islam, are in danger all the time. They are persecuted. They are despised. And they are often isolated because of that. And those who live in extreme poor places like Haiti and many of the African nations have to struggle just for their daily bread. And when they pray for their daily bread, it's serious, it's real. When we pray, we're thanking God for what we have in abundance. And we should never forget that, and we should be a very thankful people. And we have the great opportunity to serve the Lord here in the United States, though we have more and more people rejecting our message and despising our message. We don't have that much of a persecution of our lives as they still do in some other countries. The fifth word is therapon. Our English words therapy and therapeutic come from that word. And Moses' ministry was a therapy to the nation of Israel. When Moses spoke, he was the meekest of men. And Moses interceded with God on behalf of the nation of Israel, lest God destroy them. And Moses led the people, and his words were therapeutic to them, and they loved him greatly. And that's the way we ought to be as Christians, is we should have a calming effect on our brothers and sisters with troubles and trials. And we should have a counseling effect from the Word of God. And we should have therapy that we're helping one another with by using the Word of God. And then the last word, sundoulos, simply means a fellow servant. When you add son to any of those Greek words, it's talking about uniting with others. Now, Jesus made it clear when we get saved and we're now a member of the family of God, he said to his disciples, I call you no longer servants, referring to the fact that they were now members of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't serve. We willingly should serve because we're a part of the family of God. We serve the Lord by serving others. That's my typing, by the way. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. I get busy trying to type this up. By the way, I'm not a trained typist. I took typing in business college for one semester. I think I got up to about 30 words a minute, and that was not without mistakes. And I had to do a little bit of typing in the Marine Corps when I was wounded. I was working in supply for a little while. And it was one of those old typewriters that you had to type hard, you know. And I had to type these cards that had about 6 copies in it. So it was like that, you know, to type. And it would type a message to order supplies like a transmission for a 715 vehicle and stuff like that. And I'd take it up to the Naval Mars Station, and they'd send that out coded over the shortwave, and they would order those parts, but you don't want the enemy to know what you're broke down with and all that sort of thing, so it's coded. And I didn't learn much about typing there either. Bible college, my dear wife knew less about typing than I did, so I had to type all my own papers. When I got to 25-page papers, I hired a typist to type my papers for me. And the poor typist had to interpret my handwriting, which I've heard Brother Bob say is impossible. So I type these outlines every week, so all the misspelled and wrong punctuation and all that sort of thing is me being in a hurry and the phone ringing and somebody coming in to talk to us and, you know, stop and start and all that. No excuse. It's just, it's mine. Chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that in you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, which means protected and preserved. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults. Tumults means, could mean an insurrection, or it could be a gathering of angry people like Paul often faced at a synagogue or in a city, and the Romans had to step in and arrest him to keep him from getting stoned to death and something like that. In labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So Paul said this is the life of the apostle, the missionary, the ministry, whether you're a full-time paid pastor or you're a member of a church that's serving the Lord in many different capacities. We all face these kind of things. And Paul explained we should be careful in our service for the Lord not to do anything that would offend and bring blame upon the ministry. He reveals these difficult conditions in which he served, and we are placed into the family of God. 1 John chapter 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so we should prize that we're a part of the family of God because we're saved. Not because we're worthy, not because we've done anything to deserve it, because of what Christ has done, we are now named a part of the family of God. So we should willingly serve the Lord because of all that he has done for us. We desire to be acceptable to God and be pleasing unto him. It's sort of a natural instinct for us as Christians to recognize that God has loved us and given us everything we have, and we should desire to please him and serve him with our lives. 3, apostle. Paul is named not only a servant of God, but he's called an apostle. Apostle is a name given to the early disciples who were chosen of God and sent forth. That's really what that name means, to be sent forth with a message. And that's what the apostles were. They were sent ones. When you translate that into Latin, that's where we get our English word missionary. Our missionaries are sent to the foreign fields. They're sent with the message of the gospel to start churches and to preach the gospel and to get people saved. And they are sent ones, sent out by the church. An apostle in the New Testament had to have seen the Lord. Paul saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. The other disciples had been with the Lord from the time of his resurrection and even before, as the original 12 had been. And so these early apostles had that requirement in order to be considered an apostle. So when you hear some of these churches today that call their pastor an apostle, that's a name they're using, but it's not biblically accurate. They can't be an apostle today. They haven't seen the Lord like these early apostles did. Also, they're not endowed with apostolic gifts as the early apostles were. They had the gifts of healing. They had the gifts of languages so that they, without being taught or trained, could go from place to place in other countries among other nations, and they could speak and the people would understand them in their own language, as it happened at Pentecost. And these were part of the apostolic gifts that men do not have today as they did in that day. It was by the wonders of the power of the Holy Spirit that these things took place to magnify the early church among all nations. Now God confirms them by his power and blessings upon their work. Their office was not like a pastor at one church. As an apostle, they went from place to place, and God led Peter to go in different direction than he led Paul. Peter opened the door of the gospel to the Gentile kingdom, to Cornelius and his house and all his people. They were Gentiles. And he opened the door to them, and they were saved, and they received the Holy Spirit. And he went back to tell the church at Jerusalem and the Jerusalem council that God had opened the door to the Gentiles. And then Paul became the special apostle to the Gentile nations. And both of them preached with power and accomplished great works. But their office as an apostle was for a life. And sadly, most of their lives didn't last a normal aged lifespan. They were killed for preaching the gospel of Christ. Historians record the types of deaths of almost all of the early apostles in various places and in various ways. Crucified upside down, drawn apart with horses, sawn asunder, the scripture says in Hebrews of some. And these died deaths from the hands of governments and the hands of false believers. And so Paul addresses the congregation as the saints of God. And the saints means they are holy, set apart unto God. Saints and sanctified come from the same root word. And to be sanctified is to be set apart unto God. And to be saints is to be set apart holy unto God. This is a title that all Christians are saints because they have been forever set apart from their old life unto God and declared righteous and holy by God. Now, probably the main confusion about this is from the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has sainthood like Old English had knighthood. And a man could become a knight, and the king would take his sword and hit it on each side of his shoulders. Careful to leave his ears, you know, when he did that. And dub Sir Knight Rise, and they give him a title and that sort of thing. And the Roman Catholic Church has sainted people who supposedly have had miraculous things happen during their preaching and teaching. But they don't recognize that every believer is a saint of God, as the scripture teaches very clearly, both in Romans and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was a church that you certainly wouldn't hold up as an example of Christian holiness, but yet they were called the saints of God. And thank God, God still looks at us in that way too. Even though we're imperfect, even though we fail, we have been declared righteous and holy by God, and that's our title and our position. We should try to live up to that as best we can.